Beautiful piece. It's not often that we get Puccini at church, as we had for the offertory, and then some more beautiful music for the special music. So thanks to Don for doing that for us today. We have, we do go under sometimes. I think we all feel that way once in a while. It's, I'm going down for the third time, and I'm not coming back up, is sometimes how it feels. So we all feel that way, and it is reassuring to know that God's plan is working out and we're a part of it, and we have God there for us to pull us up out of the dire situations we sometimes find ourselves in. One of the great themes of this particular time of the year that ties in with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are the words, "Let my people go." Probably many of you have seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and remember him saying those words. And the question you might ask, are those Moses' words or are those God's words? Interestingly, they are God's words, and Moses repeated them as God's representative as he went before the Pharaoh. And the question we might ask is, why did God desire to let his people go? Why did God desire to let his people go? It relates back to Genesis chapter 15, where God made a promise that he would let his people go. There would be a 400-year period of time that would pass, and then Israel would find, the descendants of Abraham would find herself in service and in affliction, and God would bring them out and bring them back to the land of Canaan. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. And God remembered his promise to Abraham. And in time, the appropriate time, he looked down and he saw the condition of the descendants of Abraham in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. He looked down and he saw that they were in trouble, that they were suffering, they were being oppressed, and have heard their cry." People were suffering, and they cried out, and God heard them because of their taskmasters, "for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." He's going to bring them back to the land of the Canaanites and the other peoples that lived in that area. Verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." So he says in verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God is just beginning to work with the people of Israel to begin to call them out, and he refers to them as his people. "They are my people," he says. Let's go to Exodus chapter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Afterward, Moses said, and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" Who is this God? I'm a God, and we have lots of gods in Egypt. I think our gods are superior to your God, and I'm really not going to pay attention to him. I'm not going to let your people go. In chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So God said, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to relieve you of the burdens that you're under. I'm going to rescue you from their bondage, and I'm going to do it not through your wisdom or your abilities, but I'm going to do it with my might and my power and my judgments. Verse 7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God was going to act in such a way in order to free Israel that they would be able to see and be able to come to the conclusion that God is the true God. This God who has intervened in Egypt to free them is the God of the universe, the God that they should worship. And then it goes on in chapter 7, down to verse 16. This is in the context of the first plague where the waters become blood. Verse 16 says, "And you shall say to them, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear.'" And he still wouldn't hear. And he wouldn't for 9 more plagues. He would not relent. He would not let the people of Israel go. And the thing is that the case just with the people of Israel back in ancient times? Or is it the case for me and you? Did God have to intervene as he did for physical Israel to free us spiritually? So, with each of the plagues, the words, "Let my people go," are associated with Moses as he speaks to the Pharaoh and seeks to have him let the people of Israel go. And do the words apply spiritually as well? Interestingly, let's go to Matthew chapter 9. The words, "Let my people go," are not mentioned specifically, but you can see that the conditions that are described in Matthew chapter 9 are similar. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages." So he's traveling around, and as he travels around, he's teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as he travels around, he is healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes..." So when he sees all of these people that are Jewish, ethnically Jewish, they are God's people at this point. They have the Ten Commandments. And yet, what does he say about them? These are supposedly people of who have the Bible and have some knowledge of God. But he looked at them, and he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They were sheep that are wandering all around, and there is no one to shepherd them and take care of them and provide for them as they should be provided for. That's the condition he saw the remnant of Israel in as he went around and preached the gospel. So Christ saw that they needed to be released from the bondage that they were in. And so we see that the Passover and days of unleavened bread are very much tied in with the words, "Let my people go." And hence my title, if you haven't caught on yet, is "Let my people go." So as you think about those words, "Let my people go," you have the word "let." You know, for you to let somebody do something, in essence, you have to allow it to take place. You have to allow them to do something. So when Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh was in control of the situation. He was the one who said, "You can go or not go." And we know that Pharaoh said, "No, you're not going. I'm not going to let your people go." And he would not. And it took a lot of devastation and a lot of suffering inflicted upon the land of Egypt before he would let them go. So somebody has to let you go do something. And so how was it accomplished that they were able to leave Egypt? Well, it's because God poured out his judgments upon the land of Egypt. He poured out the 9 plagues, and as the tenth plague comes along, God tells us that he was executing judgment upon them. And that was a terrible judgment as the firstborn died. But that's what caused the Pharaoh to let Israel go. and he wouldn't relent before that time. So God was exercising judgment upon Pharaoh, who was a god in Egypt, and all of their gods. And eventually they did give in and they did let Israel go. But it's interesting, as you go forward to the New Testament and you look at the coming of Christ, you know, Christ is the Passover. Christ's blood is what covers our sins and causes God to pass over our sins and to release us. Look what it says in John chapter 16. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. So God is going to send the Holy Spirit, which was going to be a good thing for God's people. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin. And you know, you think about the fact that God has called you out of this world and he has begun to work with you with his Spirit. Hasn't he convicted us of sin? And through God's Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. You know, God's Spirit leads us to understand the Word of God and to be able to compare our lives to the Word of God and to see what is the path of righteousness and of judgment. God's Spirit leads us to judge ourselves and to see where we're flawed and see the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, Satan is like the Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a physical human being that was very much a part of the oppression of Israel. And Satan is a spiritual oppressor. He is like the Pharaoh. Let's go on to Colossians chapter 2. So Satan, with the sacrifice of Christ, has been judged. Colossians chapter 2 speaks more about this and has an interesting way of presenting it. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." You know, that circumcision is accomplished through God's Spirit. "By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and that's not doing away with the law, that's doing away with the handwriting of the ordinances, which is a recording of our sins. We've transgressed God's law. That's what was nailed to the cross. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and therefore we have no more debt to pay. Verse 15 is where this ties in with the judgment upon Satan. It says, having disarmed principalities. What is Satan? He is the prince of the power of the air. And the demons, they all have responsibilities in a hierarchy there that Satan rules over. He, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In his death, he triumphed over them, and their power of death over you and me came to an end. So we see that God judged Egypt, judged Pharaoh, and he judged Satan and the demons who are like the taskmasters and freed us from that bondage. It is through that sacrifice that we are made free. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, where that point is very clearly made. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." We're flesh and blood, and Jesus Christ emptied himself of being God and became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan, the devil, is intent upon your death. That's what he strives for. And since you have been set free from bondage, he seeks to bring you back into it. And as he brings you back into it, the outcome he's hoping for is your death. And not just a physical death, but eternal death. But Christ has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We are no longer subject to bondage. We have been freed. And that's what last night and our get-together was all about. Last night is when the people of Israel began to come out of Egypt. They began their journey last night. They were led by the pillar of fire as they began their journey out of Egypt. And we, in type, began our journey last night as well. We're reminded that we have been freed from bondage. We have been freed from Egypt. We have been freed in order to go on to what God has in store for us. So through Christ, we are set free. Let's go back to Exodus 12 here. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and look at one verse which reminds us of Israel being set free, and then we'll move on into chapter 13. Exodus chapter 12, verse 51. Exodus chapter 12, verse 51. It says, "And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." On the very day that God promised he would free Israel, he did, fulfilling his promise and beginning to lead Israel on to the land of promise. It goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's why we're here. We are here to remember that we were in bondage and we have set free, and we are to remember this day. "For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." Yes, through God's might and power, through his strength, we were brought out of bondage. And then interestingly, the very next thing he says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten." Now, why does that fit in with being freed from bondage? It's because leavened bread is tied in with their coming out of bondage. It is a reminder of your coming out of bondage. And so as you keep these days of unleavened bread and you partake of whatever type of unleavened bread you happen to eat, then it is a reminder that you have been freed, that through God's might and power, you are no longer held captive. You are no longer under that harsh taskmaster, Satan. You've been freed. And that, you know, as you eat unleavened bread, it is a reminder. And you know, you think about unleavened bread, it is unique. Last night we were at Jerry's restaurant in Prestonsburg and enjoying the meal together. And Raleigh Collins brought some matzos. And so we all ordered off the menu, and so they're bringing the food out. And so I ordered soup. Well, what do you get with soup? Crackers. And then other people got salads. And what do you get with salads? Crackers. And then they brought out the bread. And late set it down on the table, and we're like, we're really not going to, you know. So they we said, we won't be eating that. And they took it off the table. But they were just mystified that we wouldn't eat the bread and we wouldn't eat the crackers and all of that. So anyway, they were, and then we had these real strange crackers that we were eating that one person there referred to as cardboard. And because they were the no salt and just the very plain matzos. And those are plain and they're dry, but they are a reminder. They are a reminder of our coming out of Egypt. And, you know, and really it's a reminder. You know, there you have the leavened bread, and we're trying to do what God's asked us to do, but they keep putting the bread on the table for us, you know. And it is a reminder of the world in which we live. So no leavened bread shall be eaten. And so I try to eat a piece of leavened bread each day and just stop and remember that I have been freed from bondage, and it is a good thing to do, to remember this day. It says, on this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, which he swore to your fathers, to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. You're not to just keep this first year that you're coming out of the land of Egypt. You're to keep it year after year, and you are to keep it even after you've become established in the land. And we continue to keep it because we are reminded of it, of the spiritual ramifications of our being freed. He goes on to say in verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son, you shall tell your daughter in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. That's still the same lesson. The same lesson that we are to teach to our children, that we eat this strange bread because God brought us out. God freed us. God called me out and opened the way for me to become a part of his kingdom, to have an eternal inheritance. And because you're my child, you can be aware of this and you can enjoy this benefit as well if you so choose. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand. It's going to be something that is important to you and will guide your actions. And as a memorial between your eyes, it's going to be something that you remember, that is a guide to you in your mind. A memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if the law is in your heart, it's what will come out of your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So we keep it from year to year because of all that it reminds us of. We, Israel, was freed from Egypt. But what about all of us? We've been freed spiritually. Let's go forward into John chapter 8 and see where Jesus Christ speaks of what he has accomplished. John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. Christ here says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we have been freed, and Christ is talking about being free. The truth shall make you free. And when he's speaking this to a Jewish audience, and so they took offense to that. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. You know, Abraham's blood is in us, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? We're already free. But they didn't recognize that they were spiritually in bondage. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If you commit sin, you are in bondage. You are enslaved. And he goes on to say in verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. You know, a slave works there, but he's not going to inherit. You work there, you may live there, but you have no permanent place there. And then he goes on to say, but a son abides forever. A son has a place there always. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, therefore, if the son makes you free, if the son makes you free, if the son makes you free in the sense that you are no longer a slave to sin, you shall be free indeed. And the ramification of that is that if he makes you free and you're no longer a slave to sin, then you have an inheritance. You are a son. You are a daughter, is what he's telling them. So he's telling them that, the truth has something to do with their being made free. And he says that if the Son has made you free, you shall be free indeed. So let's consider what it means to be free indeed. What does it mean for God's people to be let go? Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. So he's speaking to people who were Christians, people who had been baptized, because that's what it talks about earlier in the chapter. And he tells them in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So our goal is to keep the leaven out, isn't it? We've been leavened, and now we've de-leavened our lives and our homes and our lives, and now to keep the leaven out. So, in another way, he's saying, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't let the leaven back in. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, instead of yielding to sin, we yield to God and seek to live righteously. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Pharaoh had dominion over Israel. Satan had dominion over us. And he says, Satan, as he influences us to sin, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So if you're under grace and you've been forgiven of your sins, what does that mean? He says, goes on to say in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, certainly not. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Basically, reflecting what Christ has already said in the book of John. He says here, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Whom will you yield yourself to? Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. God began to show you his way, and you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So he's telling you that there is a bit of truth that we would know as doctrine that would guide you in the way to live. And it says that you obeyed from the heart. You began to respond to the doctrine from the heart, And you were to, and you were delivered to that doctrine, to that truth. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What? We become slaves again? Wasn't the whole point of things to stop being slaves? But we've become slaves of righteousness. Basically, whom will we serve? Will we serve sin and death, or will we serve righteousness and live and reap eternal life? So, he says in verse 19, I speak in human terms. He's using this analogy to make that point to them because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We're slaves of righteousness, which, as it becomes a something that is routine, something that is habitual, we become a holy people. We can be as God is. God is a holy God, and we are to be a holy people. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You've been freed from that slavery. You've become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, and the end of the course that we are now on is everlasting life. And you know, you look at the bondage that Israel was in, it was a hard bondage. It was hard work. People with whips and people forcing you and beating you and expecting great things from you on the job. And if you didn't get them done, you would be punished. You would suffer for it. And we lived in that kind of world when we lived under sin. And so as we are freed, God says, yes, you will be slaves of righteousness. Yes, you will be slaves of God. But he also tells you in Matthew chapter 11, you know what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened. Heavily laden, you're carrying heavy loads. Come to me. Unload yourself of those things. Because my yoke is easy. My burden is light in comparison to the way of sin. So God has set us free. And one of the most beautiful things that you see, you know, you think about here as we talk about those words, let my people go, are the words, my people. Israel, God said, they were his people. And all of us, as the church of God, we are his people. We are God's people. Look at what he says over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, and I'm going to read this in the complete Jewish Bible. I thought the way that it was expressed there was helpful. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, verses 22 through 26. He says, now what if God, even though he was quite willing to demonstrate his anger and make known his power? So as you think about God, God is quite able to demonstrate his anger. So if he's angry, he can demonstrate it, and he can certainly make known his power. We have no ability to withstand that. But even though God has all of that power and ability, it says, now what if God patiently put up with people who deserved punishment and were ripe for destruction? Living in sin, did we deserve punishment? You know, as we look back on our lives and our sinful past, we did some pretty nasty things. You know, we did some terrible things. Things that we're now ashamed of. We've been forgiven of them. But we deserved punishment. And frankly, we were ripe for destruction. It goes on to say in verse 23, what if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, each and every one of us, as we think about our sinfulness, we can look back and say, you know, I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve God paying the price for my sins. But God is a merciful God, and God wants you to be aware of that. Whom he prepared in advance for glory, that is to us, you and me, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. We've been called, whether Jew or Gentile, and added to the church. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. Her who was not loved I will call my loved. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Sons and daughters of the living God. That's us. We've been set free and we are God's people. So when we sing that song, it has a great relevance because we are God's people. We are God's people. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Each of us individually is the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in us. And we as the church are the temple of God because that's where God dwells. And it says there, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We aren't part of the world anymore. It says here, it goes on to say, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. The season we're in with the days of unleavened bread is a stark reminder of the fact that you are separate. All you have to do is take out a matzo. All you have to do is take that out, and people don't know what that is. I mean, how many people do you know that know what matzos are? They don't. I mean, the ladies at the restaurant last night were asking, what kind of crackers are those? And Raleigh's trying to explain it to them. They're matzos. And so anyway, hadn't seen those kind of crackers anymore. The couple that sat near my wife and I, they're new to the church, and they hadn't had matzos before. And so they tried the unsalted plain matzo, and he said, I think I'll pass on that. So anyway, he wasn't real thrilled with matzos. But, you know, I said, I don't have a problem with them. I've eaten them for a few years now, so I'm used to them. And I know peanut butter's good on them, almond butter's good on them, just butter's good on them. There are ways that can enhance their taste, okay? And probably all of us are well aware of the various things we can do to legally make them taste better. So, but the thing is, when you take out that matzo or that unleavened bread, you're different. And God wants you to realize you're different. Not better, you are different. You are separate from the world. He brought Israel out of Egypt and was taking them to their own land. God has brought us out of a spiritual Egypt, and he has removed us from that land, and we are different. We are living in the world, but we're not part of it. We're not part of it. We are God's people. And he tells us to be separate and don't touch the unclean thing. And, you know, that point's made to all of us because we try to keep the leaven out. We try to keep the leaven out. And sure enough, this week you will experience in some way, shape, or form the leaven coming right back to you. Every one of us will. I don't know how it's going to happen yet. And I remember somebody talking about they went on a visit with somebody at, I believe it was a Burger King. And so this person ends up, I think, taking at least one bite out of whatever he ordered at Burger King. And then, uh-oh, what do I do? You know, here I am in the days of unleavened bread, and I've already messed that up. So we'll face it somehow, and it's a reminder to all of us of how pervasive it is, and we're to be separate from it. God goes on to say here in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We are God's people. And that is a most wonderful thing to realize. That's why he said, let my people go. We are his people. So let's go on to look at something here. God has brought us out, and we're on a journey. We're on a journey, so the question is, how are we going to get to the other side? How are we going to be successful on this journey? How do we accomplish that? Actually, let's go back to a section of Scripture we already read in John chapter 8. And God explains in John chapter 8 how we can make it to the end. John chapter 8, verse 31. We read verse 32, but in verse 31 he makes an important point about how we can make it to the end. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, he's speaking to those who believe, he's speaking to us, he said, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Are we God's people? We are if we abide in his word. What does that mean? Just as Israel, as they began to come out of Egypt on that night, they had to follow the pillar of fire. You know, they didn't have flashlights or lanterns or anything like that. They had to follow Christ. So you just had to look ahead. There's the pillar of fire. And let's keep on. Let's put one front foot in front of the other and keep going. And we don't have the pillar of fire, but we have Christ living in us. And we have the Word of God. And God says to abide in it. Stick with it. Make use of it. It is available. So if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And as you abide in the word and continue as disciples, it says, you shall know the truth. So what will happen is you will continue to grow in the knowledge of the truth. God will open your understanding. It will make more sense to you. You will see how it applies. You'll see where it applies. And you will know the truth, and it says, the truth shall make you free. You see, it will work in you until you reach the point where it all makes sense and you see how it applies, and it will become habitual. And as you apply God's word, you're free. You're not going to be in bondage to sin, are you? So that's what God is working in us to do, to help us to be practicers of the true religion. So Christ spoke extensively back in John chapter 6 about the importance of the bread of life. John chapter 6, he spoke extensively about this. John 6, beginning in verse 53. John 6, verse 53. He says there, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, we did that symbolically on the Passover. But you have to realize that the symbols don't just stop at the Passover. You have to continue to eat of the bread of life, don't you? You have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And don't you have to continue as you sin along the way to ask God to forgive you? So, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's talking about abiding in Christ. Abiding in his word and abiding in those things that are foundational to our going forward. He says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. For he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That person who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. We're talking eternal life here. That's why God has freed us, to take us to the eternal inheritance. Then he goes on to talk here, interestingly, about the disciples. And what he was saying here was hard for them to accept. They said in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you?" Verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Speaking about his returning to his Father's right hand. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And you know, it's interesting, you know, we can become absorbed in the flesh, in the things of the flesh, and we can neglect the things of the Spirit. And Christ is telling you, don't do that. Not if you want to inherit eternal life. Interestingly, I know of somebody who's working all day and coming home and spending most of the night working on remodeling their kitchen. And so they're really tired and can't come to church, and they can't keep the Passover either because they're just too tired. I just have to say, you know what? I don't think you get it. And if you do get it, there's no way you're going to make it to the eternal inheritance. And we can all become so occupied with the world that the spiritual things begin to diminish. And Christ said, look, if you want to make it, if you are my disciple and you truly want to remain free, you have to abide in my word. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, in essence, you know, in symbolically speaking. He says, but there, in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." It's been granted to you and me to come to Christ. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They didn't want to do this. They didn't understand it, and they really didn't want to do this. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to give it up? Do you want to quit?" Think about it. If you give it up and you quit, what is back there? You can go back to Egypt, but what is back there? But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where else are we going to go? There is nothing back there for us. So we must abide in Christ. God has intervened to free us. God has sent Christ saying, "Let my people go," and we have been freed. Now, we look forward to an eternal inheritance. That's what we're going toward. That's what we're moving toward. But what about the here and now? Why has God called us out, and why are we here? What is God doing in our lives right here, right now? As you go back to Israel, God said that they were a special treasure to him. A special treasure. A kingdom of priests. And you go forward into the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter tells us that they were a chosen generation. A peculiar people. Doesn't mean they are peculiar, but they are God's special people. That's what we are. But what for? What purpose is God working out? Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. So Paul was speaking to Titus in this short letter, but he makes some important points that apply to all of us and lays out quite a bit of information in what he says here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness," that is, not letting that leaven back into our lives, "and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Right here, right now, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's how we're to live. Verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." We're doing it in the hopes that we will be readied for the seventh trump. And when that seventh trump sounds, we are either going to be changed or we are going to rise from the grave into the air. That's why we're living. We look forward to that opportunity to be given eternal life. Verse 14, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." You see, he called us out and he redeemed us from every lawless deed. "And purify for himself." He's called us out in order to purify for himself his own special people. His own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And you know, you think about that word zealous, it basically means it's like boiling water. It's a pot. That pot is boiling, it's at a full boil, and that pot is just rocking there. That's what he wants us to be. He wants us to have zeal. He wants us to be zealous for good works. Zealous to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Zealous to put the law of God into practice in our everyday life. So we are to be his own special people, zealous for good works. We're being purified. He's helping us to overcome every lawless deed. And he wants us to be a people zealous for good works. He's preparing us to let us, you know, he wants people that are filled with zeal. And he's going to let us loose on the world tomorrow. He's going to let us loose on them and we're going to be like, what can I do? Where do I go to work? Let's get after it. And we're going to be excited about it because we're going to change the world. And we're changing now in order that we will be ready for that. We are to be zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of it as being created for good works. That's why he is creating in us those things that he's looking for. Now, a little further on in Titus, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes on to talk about these things. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says here, "remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities." Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. You notice it says to be subject to rulers and authorities. It does not tell you be subject to rulers and authorities if you agree with them and you like them, or they're doing things you like. It doesn't tell you that. Unless they're forcing you to break God's law, it says, then you need to be subject to them, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now think about that. Is it easy to be humble before some men? Probably. But to be humble before all men? Now that's a real job. That's a real job. But you notice what it says, showing all humility to all men. Oops. All men, I guess that's everybody. That's right. And there are people that really we don't want to be humble before. But God says you should be. So he says here that in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. Not us. We were never foolish, were we? Disobedient? Deceived? Serving various lusts and pleasures? Living in malice and envy? Hateful. Hateful. And hating one another. That's how we were. It's the way we lived. It's describing all of us. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, when God reached down and miraculously opened our minds and began to bring us out of bondage, when he led us to accept the sacrifice of Christ and freed us from our sins and began to move us along toward that eternal inheritance, that was God's kindness and love expressed toward us, the undeserving. Because it goes on to say in verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We didn't deserve it. We hadn't earned it. We don't deserve it, and we hadn't earned it. But according to his mercy, he saved us. He's been merciful to us, and he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, he's washed us clean in the blood of the Lamb, and he's renewed us through the Holy Spirit. And he's opened up God's word to all of us. And if we abide in it, we will be his disciples, and the truth will set us free. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. That's what he offers to you and me. And you think about the good works that we are to do. It takes us back to a scripture we've already mentioned. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. You know, God has taken us out of this world. And in case you haven't noticed, it's a sin-sick world. And the world in which we live seems to be unraveling. It seems to be falling apart. And there really doesn't seem like there's much we can do to keep it from unraveling. It's going to just keep going, and we're along for the ride. But we're like Jesus Christ in our lives as we go about our business. It says, then Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And we may not be healing every disease. We may not be going about preaching the gospel, but we see the condition of the world as we go about our jobs and we cross paths with people, don't we? We see what's going on in the world around us. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. When we see the condition of the people in this world, we see the conditions that are described in our newspapers and on television and on the news. We see these things unfolding. Are we moved with compassion? Because as you look at the world, the people out there, they are like sheep. They are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. We don't have shepherds. We have people selling themselves to the highest bidder. We have people making decisions that aren't in the best interest of the people they govern. And we're going to suffer for it. But that's the way it is. That's the time we're in. And not only the people of God are going to suffer, but all the rest of us. Then he said to his disciples, and we are his disciples, aren't we? If we abide in his word, as we abide in Christ. He says, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. You know, I was just thinking about the Passover the other night in Prestonsburg, and we had to leave the room that we were in and walk down to Leo Sancho's room in order to do the foot washing. And what a really motley crew was walking down there. You know, we get down there and, you know, everybody's hobbling along, you know, and trying to get down there into the room. And some people can't, get down to wash somebody else's feet, and they can't get their shoes off or back on, you know, and you've got really a pretty, you know, beaten up group of people because there many of them are older. And we're in the process, and here comes somebody with that can walk with a walker, but can hardly talk, and shuffles in, and he's got Parkinson's, and so he comes I'm down there, had the shoes off and taking care of washing the feet, and hear this knock on the door, and I thought, well, I wonder who that is. So anyway, I got up, and there's somebody else ready to do the foot washing. So he comes on in, and so then we all shuffle back down to the room to continue the service. But, you know, as you look at this, like it says, the harvest is truly, truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. And when we look at the laborers, some of us are in pretty bad shape. But we are the laborers. And we see the condition of the world in which we live. It says in verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do we need more laborers? Do the people that are in this world, do we notice they're weary, they're suffering, and they don't have a shepherd? We do. That's part of the good works we have to do in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in what we support, in what we're a part of. And then he goes on to where he brings us all in there. Who are these laborers? And he goes on to say in verse 10, and when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. We aren't apostles, but we are God's people. And we are to be zealous for good works. And we live in this world. We're separate from it. We're not following the paths they're following. We're following God's path. But as Christ lived in the world and was compassionate and caring for the world, we are to be as well. We are to be as well. And as we fulfill this purpose of being zealous for good works and being the laborers that God needs, then we are preparing for eternal life, that eternal inheritance. So God said back in the book of Exodus, let my people go. As Israel was freed, we have been freed. We are God's people, and we must continue to follow Christ, to abide in Christ and his word. And as we make our journey to the kingdom of God, we have the opportunity now to be God's laborers, zealous for good works. So as those who have been freed, let us abide in Christ and be a people ready for every good work. So please continue to enjoy the days of unleavened bread.